So during this tumultuous past 2 years, we've seen the erosion of biblical marriage rise to the level of a flood, threatening to wipe out the entire landscape. So how do we as Christians maintain the moral authority to stand against this tide? First, by remembering that judgment begins in the house of God. Are Christian marriages any different than what is found in the world? They certainly can be. Is it possible to show the true love of Jesus to the world by being in love with your spouse, by showing love to your spouse? Your marriage is your ministry, but can it be used as a ministry to others? What greater joy can there be in abiding with someone in whom you can place your trust, because you know the source of their love for you does not begin with them, but with the author of all love? It's been my pleasure to hear Pastor Sandy teach in men's conferences and pastors' conferences for many years. Denise and I have also had the privilege of hearing him in marriage conferences and spending time with him and his lovely wife, Kathy, personally. I've always found him insightful, maybe because of his southern accent, very trustworthy. That's an actual thing. There was an actual study. The most trustworthy accent was southern. For you north of the Ohio River, we trust you don't need a translator. During this time together, I also realized after quoting his own words back to him over the last 24 hours or so, that what he says is very memorable because it originates in the Word. Sandy and Kathy have a heart for strong marriages in the ministry and for strong marriages in the church. And so it is my expectation that whether you are married or single, you'll walk away this evening having been enriched as you heed the word God has prepared in Sandy's heart. Please welcome Pastor Sandy Adams.
Well, good evening. Got a question for you. What is a cat? Cats do what they want. They rarely listen to you. They are totally unpredictable. When you want to play, they want to be alone. When you want to be alone, they want to play. They expect you to cater to their every whim. They are moody. They leave hair everywhere. They drive you nuts and cost you an arm and a leg. Conclusion? Cats are tiny women in fur coats. Oh, my. I can't believe he said that. He has dug himself a deep hole. But he can get out. What is a dog? Dogs lie around all day, sprawled out on the most comfortable piece of furniture in the house. They can hear a package of food opening half a block away, but they can't hear you when you're in the same room. They growl when they're not happy. When you want to play, they want to play. When you want to be alone, they still want to play. They are great at begging. They will love you forever if you rub their tummies. They leave their toys everywhere. They do disgusting things with their mouth and then try to give you a kiss. Conclusion, dogs are little men in fur coats. Well, there you have it. We're going to talk a little bit about dogs and cats tonight. How about that? Well, it is a joy to be with you. I've had a great, great time. I was hoping to come to Kentucky and see some blue grass. Instead, all I've seen is white snow, but it's been a joy to be here. It's been great to spend time with Brian and Denise, and it's great to spend time with you tonight. Let's get our Bibles. Do you have your Bibles? Maybe you brought your Bibles. Maybe you didn't. If you didn't, oh, okay. Well, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 29. If you got your Bible, you can turn there. Genesis chapter 29. Perhaps a familiar story to you. Genesis chapter 29, we're going to read the first 20 verses, but before we do, would you join me in prayer? Lord, thank you for this great group tonight. Thank you, Lord, for their heart for you, their love for one another. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts tonight in a very special way. Strengthen the marriages that are represented here tonight, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey, and he came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "Oh, we know him." And so he said to them, "Is it well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with him, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. And so she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him, because of the love he had for her. John Robert Ford is from Williamson, West Virginia. But you see, Mr. Ford, he gets around. While in Lexington, Kentucky, not far from here, he met a woman. He fell in love, and he asked her to be his wife. She accepted, and they got married. But you see, John Ford was not exactly honest with his bride. He pretended to be something that he was not. He told her that he was the legendary quarterback Joe Montana. The woman married Ford thinking she was becoming Mrs. Montana. Well, when the picture appeared in the Nashville newspaper above the byline, "Mr. and Mrs. Montana," it was spotted by another woman, another of John Ford's wives. She said Ford had told her that he was the piano player for Hank Williams Jr. Well, it's obvious to me that John Robert Ford is four things. He's a liar, he's an imposter, he's a bigamist, and he thinks he's a Hall of Fame quarterback. Well, it might surprise you, but we got the same four ingredients in our story tonight. We got a liar named Laban. We've got an imposter named Leah. We got a bigamist named Jacob. And in just a moment, I'll show you the quarterback. Tonight, we're going to take a look at an interesting chapter of Scripture, Genesis chapter 29. Welcome to a love story, but a love story with a twist. A man named Jacob, he leaves home to start a life and to find a wife. His journey leads him to a Middle Eastern watering hole in Haran, where he meets this gorgeous young shepherdess named Rachel. Verse 17 says that Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. In other words, both her face and her figure were attractive. She was a cover girl working as a shepherd, stunningly beautiful. You could call her a fox in sheep's clothing. The stone that covered the opening of the well was huge. It was heavy. And the shepherds usually waited on one another's arrival to water the flocks together because it took a combined effort to move that stone. But boy, when Rachel arrived, verse 10 tells us that Jacob, he flexed his pecs and he moved the stone himself. Nothing like a macho demonstration of a little muscle to try and impress a girl. But apparently it worked. For we're told in verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel. Now I told you the quarterback factored into the story here. We know that Jacob at least thought he was a quarterback because here he makes a pass at Rachel. He kisses her. It's been said, a boy becomes a man when he discovers it's more fun to steal a kiss than second base. Well, here Jacob is growing up. He plants a kiss on a ravishing Rachel, and we're told in verse 11, Jacob lifted up his voice and wept. I heard of a woman in Alabama whose pet iguana stopped breathing. She had to give the animal mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. And afterwards, she cried because she realized that she had kissed the iguana. Trust me, that's not why Jacob is crying here. His tears are tears of joy. He thinks he's found the gal of his dreams. But beginning in verse 16, the plot thickens. For Rachel takes her new boyfriend home to meet Dad. And Jacob should have been warned. Oh my, a young man fresh from mama's house is no match for a shrewd dude like Laban. Read again with me, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Now here's the twist in the love story. In Haran, as in parts of the Middle East, even to this day, it was contrary to custom for the younger daughter to marry before her elder sister. Thus Leah became a roadblock in Jacob's plans to marry Rachel. And to make matters worse, the prospects of Leah marrying anytime soon seemed slim. For she had an awful problem. We're told in verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now this phrase, Leah's eyes were delicate, it can mean one of two things. First, it can refer to the health of Leah's eyes. She had these weak, squinted, little beady eyes. Perhaps she was cross-eyed. Rachel, on the other hand, had these deep, beautiful pools of blue, these mesmerizing eyes, while her sister Leah had these little slits above her cheeks, awful-looking eyes. But the phrase, Leah's eyes were delicate, it can also be interpreted, Leah was a cause for sore eyes. In other words, she was so ugly, she made your eyes hurt. Either way, Rachel's sister Leah was not a very physically attractive young lady. In fact, there's a college in the town of Ugly, England. A spokeswoman for the institute was quoted as saying, "We try to call ourselves the Women's Institute of Ugly, but the name never sticks. And the women of the school, I sure am glad." But old Leah, she could have graduated magna cum laude from the Women's Institute of Ugly. Rachel was a sight for sore eyes, whereas Leah, she just made your eyes sore. Well, when Laban offers Jacob a job, tells him to set his own wages, Jacob makes an interesting request. Verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." The length of time showed the depth of Jacob's love for Rachel. probably also showed how long he thought he'd take for Leah to get married first. Verse 19 and 20 tells us, "And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel." And I love these words. "And they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her." This is so incredible. His love for Rachel made the time fly by. Now, before we go any further, I noticed there's a few single folks here tonight. And I'd like to point out, I'm sure you know the difference between love and lust. We teach this to our teenagers. Lust can never wait to get, whereas love can always wait to give. Lust pushes for what we want, when we want it. Love, on the other hand, always waits for God's best. Love is patient. Love takes its time. It learns its lessons. Love always looks to God. Reminds me, though, of a poem. It's entitled "Marriage at an Early Urge." It goes like this. "Nice night in June. Stars shine, big moon. On date with girl. Heart pound, head swirl. Happy boy, happy girl. Me say, me love. She coo like dove. Me smart, me fast. Never let chance pass. Get hitched, me say. She say, okay. Wedding bells, ring, ring. Honeymoon, everything. Settle down, married life. Happy man, happy wife. Another night in June. Stars shine, big moon. Ain't happy no more. Carry baby, walk floor. Wife sad, me mad. Life won, big spat. Nagging wife, bawling brat. Me realize at last, me too fast." I hope the shoe doesn't fit. But my point is that even after marriage, impulsiveness can be a problem. The inability to wait is not a sign of love. You see, learning to love, showing patience, are skills that definitely benefit a marriage. The willingness to say no to instant gratification, the urge to purchase that new car or house or that new furniture before you can afford it, that's an essential ingredient to a stable marriage, the ability to wait. You know, many couples suffer from a wait problem, a W-A-I-T problem. That's not only true financially, but it's also true in other ways. We can get pushy with our spouse. When they don't jump on board immediately with our opinion, we get pushy. Rather than waiting, rather than giving them time to pray and room to grow, sometimes we get pushy and sometimes we expect immediate agreement. You know, we forget that 1 Corinthians 13 also describes the love between a husband and a wife. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. You see, love never resorts to intimidation and manipulation to get its way. Oh, no. Even in marriage, love always is willing to wait. And it's interesting, waiting was no big deal for Jacob because he truly loved Rachel. A 7-year wait was proof. A willingness to wait is always a demonstration of love. Well, the story continues here in verse 21 and 22. It says, "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and they made a feast." Now, the marriage feast in those days, it lasted a whole week. So for 7 days, the groom and his buddies, they party hardy. And by the time the wedding night arrives, Jacob is really sauced. I mean, he's pretty tanked. Verse 23 tells us, "Now it came to pass in that evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her." In addition to Jacob being pretty inebriated, the brides in those days, they wore these heavy, long, flowing wedding veils. And since there were no electric lights in the honeymoon cottage, Jacob thought that he was going to bed with his beloved Rachel. Verse 25 fast forwards about 8 hours. "So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Again, Jacob kisses a girl and starts to weep, but this time for a much different reason. He has kissed the iguana. He has spent the night with old lizard lips Leah. In verse 26, Laban stuns Jacob with his answer. He says, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Oh boy, what an ironic twist of fate. If you know your Old Testament, you'll recall that before leaving home, Jacob had stolen the rights of the firstborn from his older brother Esau. He had spit in the eye of custom, and now custom is spitting back. Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. What goes around comes around. This is why honesty is always the best policy. Now this Laban, he's a sly guy. He's a crafty bargainer himself. And so he makes Jacob an offer. In verse 27 he says, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." Now, Laban will give Rachel to Jacob now, but in return, he'll have to serve Laban an additional 7 years. Never doubt Jacob's initial love for Rachel. For in verse 28, we read, "Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also." Then in verse 30, "Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years." Jacob ultimately agrees to serve a total of 14 years for Rachel. Now the question arises, what should Jacob have actually done after he woke up that first morning next to Leah? And it's my opinion that Jacob should have never married Rachel. Why? Because nowhere in the Bible does God approve or condone a bigamy. A man was never meant to have multiple wives. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, our Lord Jesus himself lays out God's ideal for marriage. He says, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." When God created marriage, he didn't join two men. He didn't join two women. Nor was it one man and two women or two men and one woman. God's blueprint for marriage was for one man and one woman in a lifetime relationship. Yes, it's true. God tolerated bigamy in much the same way that he tolerates divorce today. But understand, he never gave it his stamp of approval. In fact, you know, Jesus condemned bigamy. You know this. Matthew 6, verse 24, Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters." Obviously, God never intended for a man to be married to two women. By the way, recently, the Middle East archaeologists, they unearthed a cuneiform tablet entitled, "The Top 10 Reasons No Man in His Right Mind Would Want Two Wives." Have you heard about this? Yeah, the top 10 reasons why no man in his right mind would want two wives. Here's the translation from the ancient Semitic Chaldean. Here it is. Number 10, twice as many birthdays and anniversaries to remember. Who wants that? Number 9, you have to pick who gets the second garage door opener. Number 8, by the time two wives take a shower, there's no more hot water. Number 7, who can afford 2 dozen roses on Valentine's Day? Number 6, when it comes to choices, it's now 2 against 1. Number 5, I like this one, your one drawer and half a foot of closet space gets cut in half. Number 4, 2 honeydew lists. Number 3, do you really want to decide who gets the master bedroom? Number 2, 2 mother-in-laws? And the number 1 reason no man in his right mind would want 2 wives, PMS twice a month. Well, apparently, Jacob never read this top 10 list. For if he had, he would have added one more reason why two wives are not a good idea. They might not get along. Hey, read ahead. Jacob's family becomes a sordid example of infighting and envy and ugliness and bitterness and hatred and deception and manipulation. In fact, later, when Rachel names one of her maid sons, she calls the boy Naphtali, which means my wrestling. She says, with great wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister. I'm telling you, man, Jacob lived and his kids were raised in the middle of two warring women. This was not a happy home. The story reminds me of the Italian fellow who was getting married. The ceremony was outdoors, and on the wedding day, this heavy fog just kind of rolled in off the ocean. The cloud was so thick that he couldn't see what he was doing, and he accidentally married two women that day. When asked later to explain what had happened, he said, "Oh, it was a big mist." Oh, man. Sorry about that. And so was Jacob. He too was a big mist. I believe that Jacob should have never married Rachel. He should have just left with Leah and learned to be content. But you say, come on, Sandy. The girl was ugly as mud. He didn't even love her. How can you say he should have left with Leah? I believe that even if Jacob didn't love her, if the two of them had conducted their marriage God's way, Jacob would have eventually loved Leah every bit as much as he loved Rachel. For love grows when marriage is done God's way. You know, it sounds funny saying it, but the feeling of love is a far overrated ingredient when it comes to success in marriage. Oh, it's important in courtship, but in marriage, it's way overblown. Successful marriages are built on commitment, not feeling. I've seen marriages where the love was depleted, where the husband and wife couldn't stand each other, but they decided to stick it out and do things God's way, and believe it or not, love started to grow again. On the other hand, I've seen marriages abounding in love, but the couple ignored God's guidelines, and the love began to dwindle as the marriage broke apart. You see, if I wanted to plant a garden, and I had the best seed available, but if I buried that seed in sorry, scorched, superficial soil, I don't care how good the seed was, it would fail to germinate. Yet if I had inferior seed, but I had fertile and nutritious and moist, in good soil, even the sick seed would grow in the healthy soil. And so it is with marriage. Hey, give me two people that can't stand each other and encourage them to interact God's way, and love will grow out of nowhere. I have seen it happen. And husbands, as the leader in the family, why don't you be the first to start? In a letter to his daughter, Charlie Shedd passes on some important advice. He says, marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. Hope you remember that. That's worth the price of admission tonight. Marriage is not so much finding the right person as it is being the right person. You see, the dating game emphasizes finding the right person and relying on chemistry to cement the marriage. But when the chemistry eventually dries up, we blame our former Mr. or Mrs. Right. He or she must not have been the right one after all. We then remind ourselves that there are other fish in the sea. And so we throw back our current spouse. We rebait the hook. We keep kissing frogs, thinking we'll finally find our prince. It never dawns on some folks that the problem just might be them. I honestly believe that you can take a man and a woman who've never seen each other but are determined to do marriage God's way. The man willing to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The woman willing to follow her husband just as the church is to follow Christ. Each of them caring and serving and showing compassion and giving time and sharing their hearts and living their lives for each other. Man, you put those two people together and trust me, they'll end up happily married. Actually, that is exactly what happened to Jacob and Leah. As we're told in verse 30, in the beginning, Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Yet there is strong evidence that slowly over time, Jacob's initial feelings changed. Look in verses 31 and 32. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." At first, your heart just breaks for Leah, doesn't it? Always longing for her husband's love. But notice what happens next, verse 33. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. Obviously, old Leah, she kept laboring to make her marriage better, did she not? All that's mentioned here of her efforts are her three labors, but I'm sure that Leah labored and worked and tried to improve in other ways to try to enhance her love with her husband. Finally, I want you to notice verse 37 tells us, "And she conceived again and bore a son and said, 'Now I will praise the Lord.' Therefore, she called his name Judah," which means praise, "and she stopped bearing." The implication is that her hard work paid off. With the birth of Judah, she now praises God. Her desires are finally fulfilled. At last, she experiences the enjoyment and the security of marital love and no longer feels the need to bear another child. When you jump ahead to the end of Jacob's life, you find him making a very interesting choice. In Genesis 49, he's lying on his deathbed. And with his last breath, he makes a final request. This is what he says: "Bury me in the cave where they buried Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and where I buried Leah." You'd think Jacob would want his final resting place to be in Bethlehem alongside Rachel, but not so. He asked to be buried in Mamre alongside Leah. Isn't that interesting? On the first night of their marriage, Jacob resented lying next to Leah. But at the end of their road together, it was his utmost desire to lie next to Leah. Jacob wanted to make sure that until the day of the resurrection, his bones would lay next to Leah's. Apparently, his heart had turned. You know, it's ironic, but Rachel died prior to Leah. Thus, Leah was the wife who ended up with Jacob all to herself. It was Jake and Leah who ended up growing old together. It's also interesting that it was through Leah, not Rachel, that Judah was born. And if you remember, the Messiah came through the line of Judah. Thus, Jesus was of the lineage of Leah, not Rachel. Perhaps that was God's way of putting his stamp of approval on the union between Jacob and Leah. Their offspring became the royal line. You see, in the beginning, we're told Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, but in the end, the roles reversed. Old lizard lips Leah became Jacob's beloved. On that awful morning, when Jacob awoke to discover that he was lying next to Leah, that he had been double-crossed, he didn't seek an annulment. He realized that with God, there are no accidents, that God is sovereign, that nothing happens that he does not at least allow. Jacob accepted his wife, and he built a life with Leah. You know, perhaps your marriage has always felt like a double cross. She was pregnant and you felt it was your duty. Her home life had soured and your good job made you a convenient escape. The marriage was expected. You both were pressured. Maybe you were too young. Maybe you weren't seeking God at the time. Hey, you need to realize, as Jacob did, that none of that matters. That marriage is sacred. A vow is binding. In God's plan, my friend, once you say, "I do," you did. In his sovereignty, God allowed the two of you to get married. Don't you know that the Almighty could have stopped it? The pastor could have been struck with laryngitis right there on the spot. A lightning bolt could have burned down the building before you walked down the aisle. But God chose to let it happen. The deed is done. Now it's up to you to accept your marriage as God's will and make the best of it. Remember the old song from the 70s? I think it was Stephen Stills who wrote it. If you can't be with the one you love, honey, love the one you're with. You remember that? Well, that's biblical. Maybe. That's sort of biblical. Ask Pastor Brian later. He'll tell you whether that's biblical or not. But I will tell you what is biblical. If you really love the one you're with the way God wants you to love them, you won't desire anyone else. You might be stuck with a Leah, but if you'll let him, God will turn your Leah into a lover. Years ago, prior to teaching this passage to the folks at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, I prayed, Lord, what a terrible mess. Deception and bigamy and constant infighting. What a terrible marriage this was. How can I possibly apply this sorry story to the marriages at Calvary Chapel? And I believe the Lord gave me a figurative application that I think speaks to us today. Now, I know it goes a bit beyond the context, but it's not unbiblical in what it teaches. Besides, I'm leaving tomorrow and Brian can clean up the mess. I believe that like Jacob, every married person here tonight is in a sense married to two people. That's right. If you're a man, you're married to a Leah and to a Rachel. If you're a woman, you're married to both a Lee and a Ray. Now hear me out. Every married person is wedded to a Rachel. This was the part of your spouse that you love, that you're attracted to, that you absolutely adore. This is the person who fires your engines. You could be forced to wait on this Rachel for 7 long years, and your love for her would make it seem but just a few days. But you're also married to a Leah. And this is the part of your spouse that was a surprise. When you married your mate, you knew you were getting Rachel. But you didn't know about this Leah. He is the ornery and ugly and selfish side of your spouse. She is the side of your spouse that was covered up and veiled and hidden before the vows were taken. Oh, yes. We are also hitched to a Leah. You see, in every single marriage, in everybody's marriage, there are mornings like the day after Jacob's wedding night when you roll over and you look at your spouse hoping to see a Rachel, but instead you start to cry. Oh, no, it's Leah. Man, I have kissed the iguana. You know, it's been said that in rural Japan, a man's wife is chosen by his parents, and he doesn't know who she is until after the wedding. Though the custom in America is completely different, the end result is the same. I don't care how long you date before you get married, whether it's 7 months or 7 years or 17 years, you're never going to learn all there is to know about that person before you get married. Believe me, there are definitely some surprises after the wedding day. There are aspects of your spouse that resemble Leah. And understand, the blemishes were there from the beginning, but you were drunk on love, and you didn't see them. Your spouse is not what you thought, and it's a shock when you realize it. And so the question becomes, what do you do with a Leah or with a Lee? That first morning, Jacob saw her. He complained to Laban. But what about the next morning and the next and the next? Or the morning after he left Laban's house? Here's what Jacob does. I want you to look again in verse 31. We're told, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Understand, Jacob began to see that the fruitfulness in his life was coming from Leah, not Rachel. That the offspring, the growth, the fruitfulness was being supplied by Leah. Oh yeah, for a while there, Rachel was still the choice for a good time. I mean, at first, she was certainly the wife that he took to all the company functions to make a good impression. But over time, Jacob realized that God's blessing was more on Leah than on the trophy wife, Rachel. God used Leah more than Rachel to grow his family Surprisingly, spiritual life and fruitfulness came more from old sore eyes than from the cover girl. And here is the application to our lives. It's often the rough edges, the ugly traits, the ornery attitudes in our spouse that cause us to grow and to mature spiritually. Oh, when I'm loving and sensitive and compassionate, when I console and encourage my wife, I minister to her. But when I test her patience and I push her kindness and I tax her endurance and I stretch her faith, I force her to trust in Jesus and He ministers to her. You could say it like this. When Sandy is at his best, he causes Kathy to glow. But when Sandy's less than his best, he causes Kathy to grow. Fruitfulness flowed into Jacob's life through ugly Leah rather than through gorgeous Rachel. And the fruit of God's Spirit will flow into your life when your spouse's blemishes force you to draw upon the Lord. When my wife looks to me and I'm am a cause for sore eyes, it forces her to look to Jesus, and she gets blessed. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that there are no limits or no boundaries to our acceptance of our spouse's behavior. For example, I don't believe that a spouse should ever stand idly by and bear with a promiscuous or an abusive mate. These aren't the traits that Leah represents. When a person tolerates a beating or a cheating, it makes them an accomplice to the crime. You become a part of the problem rather than part of the solution. See, I'm simply suggesting that you learn to accept your spouse's humanness. Leah couldn't help the fact that she was ugly. And I'm sure she did the best with what she had. Oh, she styled her hair regularly and applied lots of makeup. Bought those real heavy veils, you know, from the market. And likewise, all married folk should try the best that they can to be the best that they can be. But understand, the real breakthrough in this relationship came when Jacob learned to accept his wife unconditionally. Oh, we all should want to please our spouse. We all should want to glorify God in that way. But we need to face the fact that no matter how hard we try, none of us are ever going to be perfect. You see, Leah turned out to be a diamond in the rough. But Jacob didn't see her beauty until he gave up trying to change her and accepted his situation. It is a wise man. It is a wise woman who stops trying to change their Leah or their Lee. It's true. The only time a woman succeeds in changing a man is when he's a baby. I like this old adage. Women marry men expecting to change them, while men marry women thinking they will never change, and both get disappointed. Husband, wife, it's not for you to change your spouse. You know what your job is? It's to love your spouse. God will change him or her if he or she needs to be changed. I heard a wonderful story of a wife whose husband bought her a brand new car. She was in the car when she had an accident in the grocery store parking lot, and it was all her fault. She worried about her husband's reaction. When the police arrived, the guy asked her for her proof of insurance. So she opened up her glove compartment, and she pulled out an envelope. She opened it up, and she started to cry. The policeman asked her what was wrong. All she could do is just hand him the note. It was from her husband, and this is what it read. Honey, in case of an accident, just remember, it's you I love, not the car. You see, here's a husband who decided in advance to simply love his Leah. And this is how you turn a Leah into a lover. You accept him or her, for better or worse. You love your spouse for who they are, warts or not, sore eyes or not. It reminds me of the hillbilly wife who was commenting on her wedding vows. She told her friend, she says, them there vows say for better or worse, because he ain't going to get no better and he sure can't get no worse. So I take him as is. Hey, Leah was probably as ugly the day Jake buried her as the day he married her. But along the way, Jacob learned to accept her as is. And you see, this is what each of us need to do for the Leah in our spouse. Unconditional acceptance is the miracle cure. Hey, it frees up the Leah in us from the pressure and the insecurity of never measuring up. And trust me, we're always better and more lovable when we know we can be ourselves and still be accepted. It also frees up Jacob from impossible expectations that just sort of hang as a constant cloud of failure and disappointment over the marriage. Hey, the Jake in all of us needs to stop mourning over what ain't and what can't and begin enjoying what is. Sometimes we get so fixated on the 10% negative in our spouse that we forget the 90% that's positive, all that we fell in love with in the beginning. See, we just forget that Leah and Rachel, they live side by side. On her 50th wedding anniversary, a wife shared the secret to her long, happy marriage. She said, "On my wedding day, I decided to make a list of 10 of my husband's faults, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook." A guest asked her, "What were those 10 faults?" She shrugged. She said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I never got around to listing them. But whenever my husband did something that made me hopping mad, I just said to myself, lucky for him, that's one of the 10. Hey, forgiveness, mercy, patience, kindness, acceptance, tolerance, gentleness, compassion. That's all stuff that we as Christians are supposed to be good at. And these are the same ingredients that transform a Leah into a lover. Each one of us wants and expects our mate to accept the Lee in us. But this evening, why don't you ask God to help you to start to accept the Leah in her? Husband, don't you think it's time you gave your wife a break? She does the best she can. She's a lot better than you deserve. You outkicked your coverage friend a long time ago. The kids are demanding. Her job is never over. She needs your time and your attention. And wife, don't you think you should cut your husband some slack? I mean, the old boy's got a long way to go, but think of how far he's come. And he carries a lot of responsibility. He loves you and he loves those kids and he wants to be a godly man. Why don't you support him even when he doesn't do all that you'd like? You see, each married person in this room tonight has a choice. We can focus on the thorns that are on the rose, or we can focus on the rose that is among the thorns. Our cup is half empty or it's half full. It's up to us. If you want a successful marriage, I think it's time to decide to simply love your Leah. Father, thank you for the folks that have come out tonight to support this wonderful mission work, but also, Lord, to hear a word from you about their marriage. Lord, I pray that they would receive the words that we've shared tonight. Lord, there's a profound message here. Unconditional love is the miracle cure. Lord, I pray that we could begin tonight, that we could begin tonight to accept each other in the same way that you have accepted us. To forgive each other in the same way that you have forgiven us. Lord, help us to simply love our Leah. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.